Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Father, again, would you honor this reading of your word as we have read it, as we have heard it. We trust and know that you will honor your word. Would you help us to honor your word? Would you help us, Lord, to be obedient to your word? Would you help us, Father, to have spiritual ears and eyes this morning? May your salvation come down, even today, in the midst of us here, partaking of the beautiful word. Behold you, our God, in Christ's name. Amen. There was a sign on a roadside stand in New Jersey, and it had three words with a slash between each one. It said, eggs, produce, chicken. But if you read that real fast, you would say, eggs produce chicken. Okay. Now that might prompt the age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? I'm sure you've spent lots of hours thinking about that one. What's the real source regarding the chicken and the egg? Well, if we could only speak with Adam, maybe he knew. But here in 1 Corinthians, we're not talking about chicken and we're not talking about eggs. Paul is addressing the very serious subject of Christian liberty. However, he is doing it in a way that keeps going back to the source of all things. Certainly, he would agree with the psalmist who said that idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, they don't hear. Noses, they can't smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. But again, Paul's desire here is much larger than simply condemning idolatry, though that is what he is doing as well. Why does he do that? Because the Bible does that, because God does that. His desire is to drive every conversation back to the source of all things. Let us join Paul then in his quest to keep driving his conversation back to the source of all things. And as we do that, we will follow his lead here, looking first on the surface of things at verse 4, and then verse 5, we'll take a deeper dive toward the source, and then verse 6 finally arrive with him at the source. So here's the first thing this morning. On the surface, idols do not exist because God exists. Now, that's a statement that's in verse 4 that seems to be coming from the letter that some of the Corinthian believers wrote. These are the elitists, the ones we looked at last week. We'll continue looking at them, the ones who are flaunting their knowledge. Hey, idols don't really exist because God exists. Therefore, there are no idols. It appears that many of the Corinthian Christians had a strong biblical understanding of the fact that idols do not amount to anything. As Paul continues in this chapter to address the subject of the eating of food that has been previously offered to idols. He again alludes to some statements that were apparently made by those in Corinth, those who readily claimed the non-existence of idols. That's what they were saying. So as we saw in the opening verses of this chapter, these believers were wrongly doing what? Said it a few moments ago, they were wrongly flouting their knowledge over and above what? That was in verse 3 last week. Over and above a love toward God and others. Knowledge to them was more important. Their knowledge was more important. Their memory banks, their knowledge-filled heads, that was more important than paying attention to the rest of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the love of God's people. So by their own behavior toward others in the church, these believers in Corinth had become what we might refer to as elitists. Their thinking was up there, and they were proud of that. They believed that all of their knowledge of God and God being only God, and the very fact that he was God, rendered all other so-called deities null and void. And that then therefore gave them the freedom to eat whatever meat was available. And we noted last week that a lot of the meat, even that meat sold in local shops, had already been a part of or dedicated to different deities and then brought back in or resold. So there was a lot of that going on. And it was apparently quite difficult to get some good meat. I mean, if you really, well, we said it last week, but a lot of people eating those idol burgers and sanctified steaks, but they're sanctified in the wrong way. And that, so there was a problem there. And Paul saw that in the letter that had come to him and he was addressing it here. But they thought, those who were elitists here, since that meat had been offered to a god or gods who did not exist, that there was no problem with consuming that meat. It would have no ill effects upon them. And again, their thinking was partially correct, but they were sinning against God and his elect by not exhibiting their love towards other brothers and sisters, not understanding the weaker brothers and sisters in the faith. And Paul is addressing also the weaker brothers and sisters here in this section of, in this entire chapter and beyond. They're not exhibiting the love to those whose faith was not yet strong enough to understand this differentiation, because these same people were having to buy meat too. And some of them just couldn't bring themselves to eat such a thing, or were asking the question, is this spiritually wrong now that we're Christians? Can we actually do this? Eating of meat that had been dedicated to a god, even though I know now as a believer that god doesn't exist. They had been set free from that bondage. And so these who had the knowledge, claiming so, had been set free as well, and should not have been exercising their God-given liberty without proper and loving consideration of those who did not yet understand such things so clearly. But how did these believers ever arrive at such knowledge in the first place? These ones who were claiming to know it all in this regard. Well, there's a clue here to the answer right in this text. Paul writes, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Certainly for those who were converted Jews, the last portion of verse 4 would have been drilled into their minds ever since childhood, and maybe even when they were in the womb. This was a part of the first set of scriptures that was taught to every Hebrew child. It is from the book of the law, the Pentateuch, specifically the book of the Bible that we know as Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So that very first word is hear. And it is an important word in God's vocabulary because he expects us to listen. Hear, he says. And the Hebrew word there is Shema, is the word hear. The word here. So, Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Shema became for the people of God a confession of faith by which they acknowledged the one true God and all of his commandments. Later worship practices combined Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 with Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21 and Numbers 15, 37 to 41 into a larger understanding. It was like a catechism, a teaching. It was their understanding of who God is. This is God. He is one. He is holy. Pay attention to him. Summary of the Jewish confession. And even when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, what did he do? He reiterated what was in the Shema. And you can find that in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. So these Corinthian Christians well knew and strongly and rightly believed that only one true God exists. They rightly believed that. They'd been taught well, and they had learned well. These same believers would have also been well acquainted with the words in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The problem here was that these particular Corinthian believers had elevated themselves to an elitist position of claiming that the knowledge that they had, that since there really is only one God and that all other gods are non-existent, eating any meat that is associated with any so-called non-existent gods will have no ill effect upon them or anyone else. They're wrong about that. And Paul addresses that head on here in verse 5. These elitists were choosing to remain on the surface regarding this important understanding of the spiritual realm in which we all live. So verse 5, we take on our second point, a deeper dive. Demons and demonic forces do exist. I don't think there's a person in here that would deny that. Paul now says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. What's Paul saying here? He's certainly admitting to the fact that any god other than the one true God is a so-called god, is not real, not the real God. But he is also strongly asserting something else. He's asserting that indeed there are many gods, little g, lowercase g, and there are many lords, even lowercase l. For our understanding, there are demons and demonic forces alive and well in this world, and their existence, listen closely, their existence must not be denied or overemphasized. There's extremes on both sides. I'm reminded of a passage in the New Testament book of Jude, that little letter right before the last book of the Bible, Revelation, right before that. And it only has one chapter, 20 some odd verses there. But what I'm referring to is a text in Jude 8 and 9, which reads like this: yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. Now, where in the world did that come from? Have you heard about that anywhere in the Bible? Listen, Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's the important part of that passage. Now, just briefly on the other part, it isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. There are some mentions of things in extra-biblical literature. Some of the Jewish literature has some things about this, and that there was an argument between the devil and Michael about who was going to have the body, and the devil didn't want Michael to have that. None of that is in the scripture, but this is in the scripture. So there was something going on. There is something to it. We don't know any more about it. But the really important part here is that we see an angel with the authority God has given to angels still not ready to forthrightly condemn the devil. The Lord rebuke you. We need to be very careful, you know, when we are under duress, under temptation. Involve Jesus when you rebuke the devil. And he does need to be rebuked. He needs to be reminded that we are owned by the blood of the Lamb. That's scriptural too. He needs to be reminded of that. He needs to be told that. But let's not get flippant and just try to chase him away on our own. Let's remember who constantly gives us that authority. Jude is writing to believers here about false prophets. False prophets who've infiltrated the church. But the reason I bring this to you, this passage came to my mind, and I think the Holy Spirit did that, is the fact that even Michael the archangel took caution not to overstep his authority. He's not willing to pronounce judgment directly on the devil. Instead of saying, "I rebuke you," "The Lord rebuke you," brings Jesus into it. He hates Jesus. You know that's true. He wouldn't be who he is if he didn't hate Jesus. That's part of his makeup, unfortunately. In other words, Michael was thinking about what is and what is not acceptable behavior in the kingdom of God. even the angel, the archangel Michael. These elitist believers in the Corinthian church were not doing so. They were acting out of selfish pride without a proper godly love toward those who were weaker in the faith. They were outside the bounds of God-granted authority. Had they forgotten the Garden of Eden and the fall of man into sin? It seems that they did not recognize the very power of the enemy working in their own lives. He's controlling them, or they're allowing him to control their thoughts and to think that they have knowledge that's superior to the weaker brother and sister. To think that they could be in a church setting like this, not even caring about a person who just came to the Lord and has not had time to even grow in the faith, had not even been introduced to the faith until very recently, does not understand all that they understand. But no, that's no problem, because, you know, God, since God exists, there are no demons. So if I want to go to the market and buy that meat that's been offered to idols, it doesn't matter. They'll get over it. And that's what Paul's addressing here. Love towards people, but he's also going after something else. We'll get there very shortly. Later in this letter to the church in Corinth, this very one we're reading in right now, Paul gets down to the very nitty-gritty of this discussion on the eating of meat offered to idols. And he instructs believers there to steer clear of any idolatry. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless. The cup partook of the supper last week. The cup of the blessing. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? He says. The bread that we break. Is that not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the bread. One body, unity. Consider the people of Israel, he goes on, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, Paul says, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's out of chapter 10 of this book, 1 Corinthians. If we sacrifice or offer our religious devotion to anything or anyone other than God himself, we are no longer drinking of the cup of the Lord, but the cup of the enemy, the cup of the demons. Bible clearly says that we cannot have it both ways. It's either of the Lord Jesus or it is of the devil. And we are not to provoke our Lord by playing with strange fire. Beloved, we must acknowledge the evil in this world and its source, but we also must remember that our Lord Jesus is sovereign over all things, including all evil. Though Hollywood begs to differ, we are not to always live as if we're wondering if the force will win or if the dark side will win. Our Bible leaves no doubt who will win. Satan and his demons do not win, though their influence is not negligible. Warning. Mr. Smith, going back to a different Hollywood. Warning, Mr. Smith. The New Testament mentions Satan over 35 times. The New Testament has many different names for Satan. The Gospels refer to Satan as the tempter in Matthew 3, the ruler of demons, Matthew 9, the evil one, the enemy, the father of lies, a murderer, ruler of this world, John 12 and John 14. Paul referred to him as the little g god of this world, prince of the powers of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this age, and the tempter, all that Paul used. Paul warned the Corinthians that Satan may appear as an angel, but he added something to that. He may appear as an angel of light. In the general epistles, he is referred to as an adversary, the evil one. Revelation refers to him as one who deceives, an accuser, a serpent, and a dragon. And in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Satan is responsible for the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. He is the leader of demonic forces which are able to inflict disease and possess people. Paul portrayed Satan as the god of this age. He is the chief power of demonic forces, often referred to as the powers of the air. In the general epistles, he's graphically portrayed as a roaring lion who seeks to devour. There's a lot of description about Satan. 2 Peter, Jude 6, angels which did not keep their place and thus sinned. So, and although the New Testament teaches that this world is under the power of Satan, it must be remembered that neither he nor the demons are co-equal with God. Can't be. Satan and demonic beings are creatures subject to God's sovereign will. The evil one, the evil host may tempt, but he can't coerce a person to sin. That'd be us. That's our flesh. That's our weakness. That's our propensity. The evil host can do these things, but they've already been judged. They've been decisively defeated by what? The death and resurrection of Holy God in the person of Jesus Christ. Believers have the armor of Christ. We have the armor of Jesus Christ as security. Yes, demons and demonic forces do exist, but our God is always in control of their evil. He is, in fact, and we move on to our last point here, the source of our existence. So in verse 6, monotheistic Trinitarianism. Can you say it with me? Monotheistic Trinitarianism. Yeah, mouthful. You have heard me say it before if you've been here. I have mentioned this before, but I want us to become very familiar with it. Monotheistic Trinitarianism. It defines what we believe about God in two very complex and yet highly descriptive words. Two words that describe the very source of our existence. Let's look at the second word first, Trinitarianism. Trinity. Three and one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Trinitarianism. The belief, Trinitarianism is then the belief in this triunity of our Godhead, unified fully. Couldn't be any other way. We would have no hope if that weren't true. Three persons, one essence, fought over hard-fought battles in the early centuries of the church. Three persons, one essence. Three persons, one God. That leads us back to the first word, monotheistic. Mono, one, theo, God, one God. Let's put the words back together again. Monotheistic Trinitarianism, the belief that there is only one God and that he exists as three persons. And just to clear the air, in case you're thinking modalism, he is all three all the time at the same time. He doesn't change from one to the other at any time. That is impossible in the Godhead. But it's also hard for us to handle in our minds too. But God knows that. The belief that there is only one God and that he exists as three persons. For the Christian to whom God has imparted faith to believe in him, this is somewhat understandable and yet still full, in its fullness, one of the great mysteries of God. He does not intend for us to fully understand it, but he does expect us to believe it. And he gives us the faith to believe it. And we must follow him in that. Okay, Pastor, the question is now, how in the world did you get monotheistic Trinitarianism from verse 6? The words I see, you would say to me, yet for us there is just one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. End of sentence. Yes, God the Father and God the Son are there, but where's the Holy Spirit? Well, to be sure, he is not mentioned in our text directly, but according to the entirety of scriptures, he is at work right now in each of us who have been born again, helping us to better understand what the Word of God is saying to us right now. These words, what these words are saying to us. Can you think of places in the scripture where all three are mentioned together, Father, Son, and Spirit? How about at Jesus' birth, Luke 1? At the baptism of Jesus? Remember those accounts? I'm not going to go and read them, but they consider those accounts because God is being named. Jesus is there on the scene or in the womb, in the case of the announcement of his birth. Who's attending? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit power. Holy Spirit came down in the form of dove. Even the ascension of our Master. And then if we consider Genesis 1, where it says in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And if we also combine that with John 1, the non-synoptic gospel, what's wrong with you, John? Well, nothing, except he was a sinner like us, but God used him, the Holy Spirit used him to write these things down that he wrote. But if we combine that Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 with John 1, where the text of scripture clearly indicates that Jesus was present at creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made that was made. Another place where Jesus himself brings the three together, can you think of it? It's what we call the Great Commission. At the very end, the last chapter, the last few verses of Matthew 28. And Jesus came to him and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It seems clear then that Paul, when writing this letter to the believers in Corinth, was thinking about the fullness and the completeness of the Godhead. Understand that you have Christian liberty. Also understand that you are violating the conscience of the weaker believer. But in all of that, remember that you need to exercise the love of God toward each other. That was last week. And what's he saying this week? Remember where your source is. Who is the source of all things? It is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is holy God. Though in this verse, he only focuses on God the Father and God the Son. He knows, Paul knows, that the Holy Spirit is guiding him even as he writes the words. Or if his amanuensis is writing them for him, he's still moving through the motions of hearing from the Holy Spirit and giving those words out, to write them down, spilling out his heart to the church in Corinth. Isn't that what Paul does in all of his letters? Spills out his heart. Why does he do that? Because his heart's about to explode with all the goodness that he has received. He can't contain it. Where is the zeal that Paul has? We often say, "I wish I had that kind of zeal," or "I wish I had the zeal that I had when I first became a believer in Christ." Well, it's still there. We've just squelched it. We've allowed culture to run over us. We've allowed our lives to infiltrate and just cover it up, but it's still there. The love of Christ is still in us. He's placed it there. Paul's words are not the words of mere men. They are from the Holy Spirit. In fact, we wouldn't have these Bibles if that weren't true. None of us could even conceive of the love of God without the aid of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthian elitists would never have been able to obtain their knowledge without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now they needed something entirely different from the Holy Spirit, as do we often. They need conviction and they need consolation. They need both. They need a balance of conviction and consolation. Holy Spirit is the paraclete. He comes alongside of us. He comforts us. But he also brings some heavy conviction if we will but listen to him instead of ignore him. He will bring us conviction. Conviction upon the hearts of their prideful audacity, of their willingness to sacrifice the lives of other believers to the evils of the enemy. A bit more of the backdrop for our current passage can also be seen in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Read part of those already, verses 20 and 22, where Paul quotes a portion of Deuteronomy using the Bible, letting the Holy Spirit use the Bible to write more scripture. And he does that through Christ and many others. But here in Deuteronomy 32:6, the Israelites are challenged. I'm reading from the NIV for this because it just makes more of a point right up front. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Is he not? Paul Gardner comments, the creating work of God is seen in bringing his people into being. And is why God is here called Father. The passage then describes how the Israelites rejected God and made him jealous with strange gods. They sacrificed to demons. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. What Paul writes here in verse 6, chapter 8, is very close to that, very close to what he wrote over there and used in later chapters. Paul will always insist that idolatry, demons, and the worship of idols is dangerous for Christians, just as it was for the Israelites. Nevertheless, part of the way in which Christians will fight off temptations to idolatry and participation in idol worship is by remembering that the one sovereign God brought all things into being uniquely. He brought his people into being. He is known, therefore, as the Father. From him come all things for his people, to him, and to him we go. To him we go, and we come together, and we worship, and we will one day live with him in all of his glory. From him come all things. It's easy to say, but there are just many moments during our days where we're not thinking that way. Yes, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And yes, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And yes, there is one Holy Spirit who works mightily in us to comfort and convict us according to the Word of God. They are our sources of existence. They are one and three eternally. This is monotheistic Trinitarianism. And now for those of you who are studying with us on Wednesday night and being concerned about the liberalism that's continuing to move in our planet, you have something to tell people who you are in Christ. And you say, I'm not going to tell anybody that. They will run. Is it true? Are the terms true? Do we worship a single one holy God? And is that God three persons? Let them run back to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to parse your word, to hear it, to know you better, to worship you in song, in prayer, in word, and in deed, and to hear the word spoken. Thank you for giving us the vocal cords, Lord, to speak your word back to you. And may that word not return void. May it do its work in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.